On Sunday evenings, we've been talking about some of the great central truths of the Christian faith and how those truths fit together. We've been doing systematic theology. In the last few months, we've been talking about God's great plan of salvation. Before the world was made, God planned that he would send his Son to save the people he had chosen. And in the last few weeks, we've been thinking about the way that all through Old Testament times, God was preparing for the day when he would send his Son. God was preparing the way for the coming of the Savior. Now, tonight, we're thinking, or we're beginning to talk tonight, about the day when all those preparations came to their fulfillment. The day when God did indeed send his Son into the world. From eternity past, God had been planning. For thousands of years he had been preparing. But at last the day came when God's Son was to come into this world. That's the theme that we're going to be thinking about tonight and in the weeks ahead. I want us to start with one of the most familiar passages in the New Testament, a passage that we'll all know very well. I want us to start by thinking about a young girl, a teenage girl, living in a scruffy village somewhere in the hills of northern Israel. We read about her in Luke's Gospel and chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child, and you will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. For 400 years, God had been silent. For 400 years, there had been no prophet speaking to the people of God. For 400 years, there had been no message sent from heaven. But now, at last, the time has come. Now, at last, God sends a messenger again from heaven into this world, one of his angels. And this messenger comes to this young girl. And this messenger tells her something extraordinary. Tells her that something is going to happen which has never happened before and will never happen again. This girl is a virgin, and yet she will be with child. And she will give birth to a son. The angel makes it very clear that this child that is to be born will truly be her child. You will conceive, the angel says to her. There will be a natural physical process. One of the eggs that this woman produces will become fertile and will develop into a baby within her. This will be truly her son. You will give birth to a son. This baby will be the outcome of the line of David. The angel says to Mary, the Lord God will give this child the throne of his father David. This child will be the heir of David. And yet, though this child will be a real human child with a real human mother, yet this child will be the result of a supernatural work of God. This child will be conceived by the descent of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon Mary. And so that child that is born will be called the Son of the Most High. He'll be called the Holy One. He will be called the Son of God. Now there in those verses, verses that are so familiar, verses that are read a thousand times every Christmas, there you have the central mystery of the Christian faith. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly human. That he is truly one of us. That he shares our humanness. That he has a true human mother. That he's linked with the human race. And yet, that he is God's Son. That he is the Son of the Highest. That he is different from us all. That he shares the very nature and being of God. Mary is told on the one side that her baby is to be truly her son. And on the other side, she is told that he is truly the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. So what we're thinking about tonight then is that baby, the baby that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the baby that was born in a stable in Bethlehem, the person whom we call Jesus Christ. We're trying to understand tonight and in the weeks ahead how that baby could be truly Mary's son and yet be the Holy One, the Son of the Highest. We're trying to understand how human nature and divine nature could exist together in one person, the person of Jesus Christ, That's the mysterious and wonderful doctrine that we're thinking about in the weeks ahead. Now, tonight, I want us to think about John's Gospel and chapter 1. We read from this chapter earlier on this evening. Again, such a familiar passage. It begins with these familiar and yet bewildering words. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. John begins by telling us about the Word. Something or someone who is called the Word. That's a puzzling term, isn't it? And I'm sure that John's first readers will have been puzzled when they read that first sentence. In the beginning was the Word. What does that mean? What are we talking about when we're talking about the Word? It's only as you read down that you begin to understand more clearly who or what the Word is. John tells us seven things about the Word. He tells us firstly that the Word is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. That phrase, in the beginning. The Bible starts, the book of Genesis starts with the words, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, God created everything except himself. He created the world that we can see, and he created the world that we can't see. He created all things. In the beginning, God created. But now John tells us that in the beginning, when God created, the Word already was. The Word was not created. He was already there in the beginning. In the beginning, the Word was. So the Word is eternal. The Word had no beginning. He was already there in the beginning. That's the first thing that John tells us about the Word. And then the second thing that John tells us about the Word is this, that the Word was distinct from God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So the Word was somehow distinct from God. He was there with God. Now, that would have baffled any reader who knew his Old Testament. Any reader, especially, who was Jewish. Because the one thing that everybody who knew the Old Testament understood was that before creation there was only God himself. And yet, now John is saying that before creation, the Word was there and he was distinct from God. He was with God. And then the third thing that John tells us about the Word is that the Word was personal. The Word was with God. And that word with is a word that is usually translated towards. But when it's used about two people, it means that they're in relationship with one another, that they're relating to one another. So we're told that the Word was face to face with God. The Word was relating as a person towards God. The Word is not here an it. It's a he, someone who can relate to God. So he's distinct from God, and he's a person who's relating to God, who's face to face with God. And then the fourth thing that John tells us is this, that the Word was one with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So though the Word is distinct from God, yet he himself is God. He is one with God. He shares the nature of God. And then the fifth thing that John tells us about the Word is this, that the Word himself was the source of creation. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. It was through this Word, through this person, that all creation came into being. Everything that was created sprang from the Word himself. And then the sixth thing that John tells us about the Word is this, that he was the source of life. In him was life. That's the beginning of verse 4. Life springs from him, from within him. Whether we're talking about physical life, or whether we're talking about life in a fuller sense, everything that we can think of as being alive, it all starts in him. It's his life that overflows to give others life. He's the source of life. And then the last thing John tells us about the Word is that he's the source of revelation. That life, his life, was the light of men. We read in verse 9 that he's the light that gives light to every man. If people have any real knowledge, if people have any real understanding, if they catch any real glimpse of truth, if there's any light at all shining in their minds and hearts, it's all sprung from him. He's the source of it all. That's the Word. Eternal. Distinct from God. And yet a person who is one with God and shares God's nature. The person from whom all creation has its source. The one from whom all life begins. The one from whom all truth, all revelation flows. The Word. It's perhaps only when you've brought all those things together that you can understand why he's called the Word. He's the revelation of God. He's the expression of all that God is. He's the outshining of all of God's being. And he's that eternally. You're not going to understand John 1, are you? Without the wider Bible truth of the doctrine of the Trinity, which we talked about months back in this series. The fact that within the being of God, there are eternally three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When we read about the Word of God here, we're reading about the Son of God. We're reading about the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God was eternal. The Son of God, yes, he's distinct from the Father. The Son of God is truly a person who shares the Father's nature, who is one with the Father. The Son of God is the one through whom all things were made. The Son of God is the one from whom all life flows. The Son of God is the one who shines his light into the hearts and minds of men. John is talking up here about the Son of God, about God the Son. But the title that he uses for him is the Word, because the Son of God is the expression, the outshining of everything that the Father is. So John has told us seven things about the Word of God, about the Son of God. But then he tells us one more thing. And you read it in verse 14. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. John has taken us right back into eternity. And he's shown us the Word of God, the Son of God, in his everlasting fellowship, face to face with the Father. But now he says there was a moment when the Word became flesh. Now what does that mean? What does he mean when he says the Word became flesh? Well, it means the Word became human. The Word became truly human. The Word became one of us. In the Old Testament, the word flesh is used to mean humanity. It's used to mean human beings in their weakness, in their vulnerability. Human beings with all the limitations of being human. Human beings who are mortal. Human beings who can hurt. Human beings who die. That's all packed into the word flesh. In Psalm 78:39, it talks about the way in which God struck down countless people in the desert, and then it says he remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. Human beings are but flesh. They're so weak, they're so fragile, they die, and when they die, they don't return. He remembered that they were but flesh, and what that means is that they're like a passing breeze, so ephemeral, so transient. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6, you see the way that what the word flesh means in the Bible. All flesh is like grass. All humanity is like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. When we say that, when we talk about flesh, we're talking about human beings who just vanish when God blows on them. Human beings who are so short-lived, so fragile. You get Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength. What is mankind? Mankind is just flesh, and what that means is that he's weak. You can't depend on him because he doesn't have strength. The Word, eternally God, capable of bringing all creation into being, the source of all life, the source of all truth. Mankind, flesh, weak, fragile, vulnerable, dying. The Word became flesh. The everlasting Son of God became like us, became one of us. He took human nature and became weak and vulnerable and fragile and mortal. The eternally powerful one became flimsy. The undying source of life became mortal. That's what John's telling us. The Word became flesh. Just built into those four words, you've got the most astonishing paradox in the whole of the Bible. The Word, the Eternal, the Almighty, the Divine, became the fragile, the mortal, the human. What does the word became mean? The word became flesh. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the word became flesh by some sort of strange mixing, so that what you had then was a person who was half the word and half human flesh. So that he sort of was halfway between the two. So that he had, so that his majesty and his power and his eternity as the Word was somehow diluted. But on the other hand, his human weakness was also diluted. So that you got something that was a sort of mixture of the divine and the human. No, that's not what it means. Well, does it mean then that the Word was altered into human flesh? So that he was no longer the Word. He was no longer the almighty, eternal, all-powerful one. He was no longer the source of life and light. He laid all that aside so that all there was now was weakness and fragility. No, it's not that. It's not mixture. It's not alteration. What you've got here is addition. What you've got here is the Word, who is still the Word, who is still all the attributes, all the powers of God, eternal and infinite, but who in addition now has taken human nature, who in addition has become fragile and vulnerable and mortal. You know, after I married Anne, I could say I was her husband. But then Jesse came along, and I became a father. I was a husband, I became a father. But that doesn't mean I stopped being a husband because I had now become a father. I was still a father. I was still a husband, but now I had taken something additional upon myself. As well as being a husband, I was now a father. Here we've got addition. The one who was the Word was still the Word. But now he had in addition become flesh. The one who was truly divine by nature, who shared the nature of God, in addition had taken human nature. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of what John says in the remainder of verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So now you've got the Word who has become flesh. You've got the Word who has become human. And he dwelt among us, says John. John was one of the disciples. And he saw the Word. The Word came and lived among men here on earth. And John says, we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When John looked at Jesus Christ, he could see that here was a man in the flesh. But he could also see the glory of God shining out from him. That glory hadn't been diluted. That glory hadn't been laid aside. The glory was still blazing from him.
John's remembering that day when he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. And for a moment his eyes were opened. And yes, he was still seeing a man. He was still seeing flesh, human nature. But he saw that flesh blazing with all the glory of God. And he knew that the Word was still the Word. He knew that the one he was looking at, this man, was still eternal and everlasting God. He says it again in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, or God the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John says, when I look at Jesus Christ, when I saw him here on earth, I knew I was looking at God in all his fullness. He hadn't stopped being God. He hadn't diluted his being. No, I saw God displayed in flesh. We sometimes use the word incarnate or incarnation. That's just because theologians like Latin better than they like English. The word incarnate just comes from the Latin word carnis, flesh. When we talk about the incarnation, we are talking about the enfleshing of the Son of God. We're talking about the Son of God taking human flesh upon himself. That's why we can speak of him as God incarnate. God who has taken human flesh. God who has taken human nature on himself. Now, I've told you what the Bible doctrine is. It's here in this passage. It's here in many other passages in the New Testament that we'll be talking about. The Word of God, the Son of God, becomes flesh. He doesn't cease to be God. He doesn't dilute his divine nature, but he becomes a real man, weak and fragile and mortal. That's the Bible's teaching. And I can explain it to you in the way I've tried to tonight. But when we've stated that Bible doctrine, don't start imagining that we've understood it. Don't start imagining that we can now say, right, that's that sorted. That wasn't too difficult, was it? Just for a moment, think about what we've said. And the moment you start thinking about it, that moment your mind will begin to wobble on its pistons. God, the Word, eternal, by definition, infinite. Man, flesh, by definition, finite. Jesus Christ, simultaneously, the infinite God and a finite man. God, the Word, by definition, knowing everything. Man, flesh, by definition, ignorant, limited in knowledge. Jesus Christ, simultaneously, the all-knowing one. And the one who has to learn, the one who says, I don't know the day of my return. God, the Word, by definition, all-powerful. Man, flesh, by definition, weak. Jesus Christ, simultaneously, all-powerful, upholding the universe by the word of his power, and weak, collapsing under the weight of a cross. Jesus Christ, the God, the Word, by definition, all present, omnipresent, filling the whole universe with his being. And man, flesh, by definition localized, limited to one space. Jesus Christ, simultaneously all present and limited to one spot. God, the Word, by definition unchangeable. I, the Lord, do not change. And man, by definition, changing, growing, developing, learning. Jesus Christ, simultaneously, the unchanging, unchangeable one, and a man who changes. God, the Word, by definition, beyond temptation. God cannot be tempted by evil. Everything in his nature pushes evil away. And man, flesh, by definition, open to temptation. And Jesus Christ, simultaneously, untemptable. And the one who can feel all the pangs of temptation just as we do. God, the Word, immortal, deathless, by definition, the one who cannot be touched by death. Man, flesh, mortal, living in a dying body. Jesus Christ, simultaneously the immortal one and the mortal one. The attributes of God and the attributes of man are just totally incompatible. They're completely contradictory. And yet, Jesus Christ was both God and man. His Godhead was never toned down. His manhood was never touched up. Simultaneously, he was fully, totally God, with all the attributes of God, shining with all the glory of God. And simultaneously, he was a true man. Limited, ignorant, weak, bound to one body in one place, changing, tempted, and mortal. I read this sentence in a particular theological book, and it stuck in my memory. The profound writer said, "The psychology of incarnation is baffling." And I thought, my, there's an understatement. What does it mean to be simultaneously infinite and limited? What does it mean simultaneously to know all things and yet to be surprised when things don't turn out the way you expect? That happened to Jesus. What does it mean to be simultaneously almighty and yet to be a baby whose eyes can't yet focus? What does it mean to be simultaneously omnipresent, filling the whole universe, and yet limited to a body that stands 5 foot, whatever it might have been? What does it mean to be deathless and yet to die? It's not just the psychology of incarnation that's baffling. Everything about the Lord Jesus is baffling. And yet, this truth about the Lord Jesus arose simply because people saw that it was true. If somebody had tried to concoct a teaching just out of their own imagination, they would never have dreamed this up. Why does John believe in the doctrine of the incarnation? Why does John believe that Jesus Christ is simultaneously God the Word? and flesh, because he's met Jesus Christ and he's seen Jesus Christ and he's known that he's in contact with a real man. He's seen Jesus Christ crying out in pain and in loneliness and in weakness. He's watched Jesus Christ die. He knows that Jesus Christ is flesh because he's seen Jesus Christ living and dying as a man. And yet he has also seen the glory of God shining out from Jesus Christ. He's seen Jesus Christ doing things that only God could do, exercising almighty power. He's seen Jesus Christ as truly God walking among men. John can't doubt the doctrine of the incarnation because he's seen God incarnate. He's seen human flesh, and yet he's seen that human flesh radiant with the glory of God. Or if you want to put it the other way around, he's seen the glory of God, and yet he's seen that glory shining out from human flesh. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. Well, in these weeks that lie ahead, we're going to try and probe a little that question, that bewildering question, how it is then that Jesus Christ is truly God and yet truly man. He's truly the Word and yet truly flesh. But however long we meditate on this, however long we study and think and meditate, we'll still come out with Charles Wesley's words: "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." Don't expect that when we finish talking about this subject, you'll be able to say, "Right, phew, at first I thought it was going to be puzzling, but we sorted it all out now." No, at the end, you're still going to be bewildered, or so you should be. You're still going to be saying, "This is beyond my comprehension. How wondrous are the works of God, displayed through all the world abroad, immensely great, immensely small, yet one strange work exceeds them all. The highest heavens are short of this, 'tis deeper than the vast abyss, 'tis more than thought can e'er conceive, or hope expect, or faith believe. Almighty God sighed human breath." He says, it's something we'll never understand. How can God, the infinite, the eternal, how can he become a weak, struggling man and yet still be God, still uphold the universe, still be the one from whom all life and all truth flow, the one in whom all power dwells? One hymn writer after another says, "We don't understand." But if we don't understand, we can still worship. We can still fall at the feet of Jesus Christ. And we can still worship him, and worship him all the more because of this mystery. Because he's done the impossible. Because he, the eternal Word, has become one of us. And we can still give thanks. We can still give thanks for this astonishing miracle, this miracle of miracles. How wonderful it is that God has become man, that the Word has become incarnate, that deity and humanity are united in one person. If Jesus Christ were not man, if he were not one of us, if he were not flesh, then he wouldn't understand us. He wouldn't be able to help us in our times of trial. He wouldn't know what it feels like to be weak and to be hurting and to be lonely and to be struggling and to be confused. He wouldn't know what it feels like to live with the shadow of death hanging over you, to know that you're approaching death as you get older. If Jesus Christ were not truly man, he couldn't enter into our experience and into our feelings. Yes, we could pray to him, but all the time we'd be haunted by the thought, but he doesn't know what it feels like to be me. But he is man, he's flesh, and that means that when we cry out to him, we cry out to him with the confidence that he knows us, that he really is one of us, that his heart goes out to us as a brother. We were talking about it this morning. He knows what it's like to be in weak human flesh. If he weren't man, he couldn't sympathize. But if he weren't God, he couldn't help. Only God is capable of ruling the whole universe and working all things together for our good. Who else could sit on the throne of the universe and answer our prayers? It's all very well having somebody who sympathizes, but if he can't actually control the forces of history, if he can't control the flow of events, then what use is he to us? All very well crying out to somebody who understands. But there are billions of people crying out. Only somebody who is infinite in knowledge can hear every prayer and can understand what lies behind every cry and can enter into and can know perfectly what the circumstances that have led people to cry. If he weren't God, he couldn't do those things. And he couldn't then intervene. He couldn't order events for our good. He couldn't break the power of sin. He couldn't lift us up to heaven. If he's to be a suitable saviour for us, if he's to be the saviour we need, he has to be man and God. That's the glory of the Christian faith, that we have Jesus, the Saviour, the Word made flesh, not a far off God who doesn't understand, and not a powerless man who sympathizes but can't help, but God and man, two natures but one person forever, somebody perfectly equipped to be our Saviour, to be our King. The Chalcedonian Creed, which I would guess we'll quote many times over the weeks ahead. Let me read you in closing tonight a few lines from the Creed. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, sharing the substance of the Father according to the Godhead, sharing the substance with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages from the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary according to the manhood. Those are the words that linger in my heart whenever I read that great statement of faith, for us and for our salvation. Why did the Word become flesh? Why did God step out of heaven and come to earth? Why did the Eternal and Almighty One choose to be weak and mortal? For us and for our salvation. This miracle of miracles was worked for us. Well, may God move us to worship and give thanks to the Lord Jesus.